Seems on about 10 occasions or so, I didn't count them, but it's what it seems like to me. First, in our studies of the Gospel of Luke years ago, which most of you probably don't remember, from chapter 1 of Luke. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, we did a few years ago, now in the Gospel of John, that we have come to study the life of John the Baptist, to keep coming back to John the Baptist. I'm like, wow, it's like the 10th time I've preached on his life. But you know, each time that I do, I'm impressed with how central John was to the ministry of Jesus Christ and thus to the entire ministry of biblical history. John the Baptist was a truly unique and great man. His life was prophetically defined hundreds of years before his birth. His birth was announced by the same angel that announced the Savior's birth. He was the only man that I know of who was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. His name was directly given to him by God. He was brought up in a priest's family. He grew up strong in the deserts. He was the very last of all the prophets under the old covenant. He was singularly chosen by God to announce the arrival of God's Messiah. He was said to have come in the spirit and the power of the great prophet Elijah, a man taken to heaven. He captured the attention of the entire nation of Israel, who regarded him as a majority, as a prophet. Tens of thousands left their homes to come down to the Jordan River to hear this one man preach and to confess their sins and to repent. His fame was so great that it spread through all of the neighboring countries. He's written about outside of the Bible as well. Jesus said of John the Baptist that of those born of a woman, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's quite a resume. That's quite a resume. This unique greatness, I think, serves as a needed background to understand John's own sense of his divinely given purpose. And along with that, his unmistakable loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And what we'll focus on today, his clear humility. His clear humility. In John's focus on Christ's exaltation rather than his own, he serves as an example to every one of us who would want to serve Christ and to glorify Christ in humility. Let's read then and think about John's Christ-focused ministry from the Gospel of the Apostle John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." The Apostle John, who is writing about John the Baptist, continues in this section of his gospel another in a long string of witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God. We've said many times that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, to testify to Jesus as the Son of God that we may have life in his name. After the prologue, way back in chapter 1, John the Baptist was the first to give his testimony. To this was added also in chapter 1, the disciples Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. And then the disciples as a whole got to witness the miracle of Jesus in Cana, the miracle testifying to Jesus' sonship, divine sonship, a creation miracle which only God can do. Even the skeptic Nicodemus had to say in chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God because no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Well, John the Baptist is brought back in again to be another testimony to Jesus Christ and to make one final statement. For this is the last we'll hear of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And the way John the Apostle brings out the testimony of John the Baptist is through a comparison. A comparison that arises because there's two ministries going on at the same time. And the leaders of those two ministries, John and Jesus, are compared. Here we read, and really this is the only time in all four Gospels where their two public ministries overlap in time and in close proximity. It's a very strange time in the ministry of Jesus, a very unique time. And so it invites this comparison and lessons to learn from it. In fact, it really raises the question, whose was the greater ministry? The answer is evident, but the lessons maybe are not. This section could be entitled, The Greater One and the Lesser One. It serves as a correction to those who would try to foist up anything in their ministry, anything at all, high up in the air that would somehow eclipse the beautiful, shining Son of God. Sometimes that's done with our own names or our own programs or our own writings or whatever it may be. This scripture teaches us that Christ-focused ministry would always rejoice when Jesus Christ is magnified. Our ministry is never about numbers. It's never about making a name for ourselves, touting our successes to the world. It should be always about magnifying Jesus as the Son of the living God. Well, we learn this lesson through studying three areas of ministry given here in this text. The first area of ministry is the ministry pattern. We see that in verses 22 through 24, sort of some needed background to understand the lesson. Second, we see the ministry result in verses 25 and 26. And then lastly, the ministry motive in verses 27 through 30, where we'll spend most of our time. First, the ministry pattern. Look at verses 22 through 24 again. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Here we see the pattern, a ministry pattern. There's the time of the ministry given, the place of the ministry, and the activity of their ministry. The time is noted at the beginning of verse 22. It says, after these things. That is a clear reference to the things earlier in this chapter, the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, even back into chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, which was also there in Jerusalem. So in other words, all of this here takes place just shortly after the things we just read about, maybe even the very next thing. Verse 24 also adds a chronological note. It says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, that's obvious. Obviously, he was not in prison, otherwise he wouldn't be baptizing. That chronological marker is meant to inform the reader that this is still very early in the ministry of Jesus. John the Apostle is letting us know that he's covering a time period in the ministry of Jesus that the other gospel writers, the synoptics, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not cover in their gospels. That is why this period of Jesus' ministry has been called the early Judean ministry, and only John records it. It's prior to the Galilean ministry where the Synoptic Gospels commence Jesus' ministry. The Synoptics do not mention Jesus' ministry between his temptation and his Galilean ministry. So John is trying to be careful. He knows that his readers know about that other tradition, the other Gospels. He's careful not to confuse his readers with a chronology that would mix them up that they would not understand. And so he marks it here very carefully. This is before John the Baptist was in prison. Oh, so here's something we don't know about from the other Gospels, in other words. It is also another indication that John's Gospel was likely the last of the four written, because John takes for granted knowledge that would be in the Synoptics, and he doesn't fill in the details. To hear about the whole account of John the Baptist being arrested, why he was arrested, and what happened to him with his beheading, you'd have to go to Matthew 14, Mark 6, or Luke 3. They all describe it in detail. John does not. And John's readers would have to read them to know that. Now, careful reading, even of the Synoptic Gospels, indicates that Jesus' Galilean ministry starts after John is imprisoned. John gets imprisoned, and then Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. So that's the timing. We also have recorded the place of their ministries. Look back to verse 22 in the middle. It says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Down in verse 23 at the beginning, it says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. There we have the location of these two ministries going on simultaneously. Jesus now came from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the land of Judea. Technically, it's in the Roman province of Judea. And so probably what this means is he's leaving the city and he's going out into the countryside of Judea. He's heading down towards Jericho, down towards the Jordan River that way. Literally, it says he came into the Judean land. The term Judea, by the way, comes from the tribe of Judah. Most of the New Testament Jews that we read about in the land of Israel, anyways, were descended from those who came back from the deportation to Babylon. We read about 5 centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Those who returned to the land of Israel were mostly not from the other 11 tribes of Israel, but were mainly from the tribe of Judah. They ended up being the most loyal to the land and returned. And thus, the Israelites, by the New Testament time, were known as Jews. It comes from the tribe of Judah, and thus their land also, Judea. Judea is the Greco-Roman term for Judah. Judea was one of the 3 districts of the land of Israel in New Testament times, along with Samaria and Galilee further to the north. So John was there, and John was near Salim in Aenon. Aenon, or Ainon in Greek, literally means springs of waters. The exact site is not known, but we know it had to have springs, and it was near the Jordan River, and it had a lot of water. The more probable site, scholars say, is about 8 miles south of Bethshan in the Jordan River Valley. That means the last time we saw John the Baptist, he was on the east side of the Jordan. Now he's on the west side of the Jordan, has crossed over. Jesus is further downriver, further to the south of John, also in the land of Judea. And we also see their activity here, not only their time and their place, but their activities are very similar again. The end of verse 22, look at it again. It says, there he, Jesus, was spending time with them, that is his disciples, and baptizing. And then again in verse 23, it says, people were coming to John and were being baptized. The verbs in each case are in the imperfect tense in Greek. That means that these activities were ongoing. They're in the past and they were ongoing. Jesus was there spending time with his disciples and he was there baptizing them as well. These were the activities that he was doing. Jesus, in other words, had come out of the city away from the crowds that he had made himself known to in Jerusalem, and now he wanted to spend time more with his disciples. Yes, others were still coming out to him, but his intent was to spend time with his disciples. Why? He was training them. He was molding them into being his main disciples, getting them ready for future leadership of the movement that would turn into the church on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus had made this his pattern, by the way, all throughout the Gospels, to spend time alone with a few men that he had chosen to be leaders. This is leadership, discipleship training. He spent more time with them than he did with the crowds. He taught all of the crowds. He healed anyone. He ministered to everyone. But he spent most of his time ministering and teaching and training and rubbing off on his disciples. That is a wise ministry pattern for any church, by the way. We should be teaching anyone and everyone, but we should be spending extra time with those whom God is tapping on the shoulder and moving in the heart to be servant leaders within his church. And to do that, of course, we have to spend time with one another, rubbing off on one another, learning from one another, and training one another. So here we have the picture of the Judean countryside alive, and actually extends into the province of Samaria as well, alive with two vibrant ministries, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Going on at the same time, people are abuzz with everything that is happening in Israel. They're coming out to either ministry, getting baptized. It's an exciting time. Both men are preaching repentance. Both men are baptizing. Both men are spending time with their disciples. Both men are giving prophecies of the future of Israel. Both men are holding out hope for the nation of Israel. It's an exciting time in the nation. But the activity that is emphasized the most here from both of them is that they both were what? Baptizing. This is the main thing brought out in this section. In fact, if you look forward in the chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see that it makes a clear note that Jesus himself was not doing any of the baptizing. He was letting his disciples actually perform the baptism. He didn't dunk anybody. He let the disciples do that. But it's attributed to him because it was his ministry. He's the leader of that ministry. And that, of course, means that Jesus clearly involved the disciples in his ministry. He was a delegator. He was an effective delegator. It was one of the ways that he trained others. He involved them in the ministry, and by involving them in the ministry, they owned the ministry. It became important to them. They began to see their usefulness, and it was a way to train them. There were many spiritual lessons to learn as you would become exhausted in serving other people. It's not that the work of baptizing with water was beneath Jesus. Probably that comment is made simply to underscore the fact that John the Baptist, earlier in the Gospel of John, had said, "Look, I baptize with water, but one who's coming is greater than I. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit, a greater element." And so it wasn't really necessary for Jesus to be baptizing in water. When he was going to do his actual baptizing, he would pour forth the Holy Spirit on his followers. Again, alluding to the day of Pentecost. Now, the fact that they were baptizing, and the word baptize means what? In Greek, it literally means to dunk, to immerse, to submerge completely. That's its definition. There's no question about the way, what kind of mode there was for baptism. This is its actual definition. In fact, it underscores here that they chose a place to baptize because there was much water there. Well, you don't need much water when you sprinkle. You don't need much water even when you pour. You need much water when you immerse. It unmistakably points to immersion, along with the title, as the correct mode of water baptism. This clearly is what they did. In fact, Jesus, at his baptism, it says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, is said after his baptism to have come up out of the water. What does that tell you? He was all the way down in the water. Same is true of the Ethiopian eunuch, who was baptized by Philip in Acts chapter 8:39, came up out of the water after baptism. People ask, what kind of a baptism was this? Well, get this. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. A lot of people get confused by that. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. That's a common mistake. It was a baptism for Israel, for their repentance. Christian baptism, though it's similar in the way that it is administrated, is different. It is a baptism in the name of Jesus, even in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is identification with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, which obviously could not happen until after those events. Even the symbolism of going down into the water and being raised back up again is that identification. And the fact that their baptisms were for confessing sins and repenting of sins, it points that only those who were old enough to understand the prophetic message that was being proclaimed and to purposefully enter into the waters wanting to confess sins and repent of sins should be baptized. Young children and infants were necessarily excluded from John's and Jesus' baptisms at this point in time. So we see here in both ministries there is a similar time, a close proximity and location, and similar activities, the same pattern of ministry for both of them. Now, though all of that is similar, we turn next to the results, and they're quite different. Second, the ministry results. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. Verse 25 says, "Therefore," and that connects it with what just happened, "there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Note a bit of a complaint there on the part of John's disciples. Well, the results of these two ministries at this time are very, very different. One is waxing, the other is waning. One is growing, one is shrinking. One is increasing, and one is decreasing. And this difference, this distinction in the results is brought about by a discussion. In Greek, a zaitesis, a debate, maybe even a little bit of a heated argument here. The discussion is between some undesignated Jew and John's disciples. So notice that John the Baptist still has with him disciples who are helping him in his ministry. As he's coming to the close of his ministry, he still needed assistance and help. as he continued to call on the nation to repent. The topic of this debate, this discussion, is purification. Purification means water purification, not, as we think of it in our culture, cleaning up water so we can drink it and getting all the impurities out of it, but ritual bathing in a religious sense. That was most important to the Jews. It was also commanded in the law of Moses. You may even remember in the changing of the water into wine in John chapter 2 and verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Same word, purification. Now this Jewish man, whoever he was, and we don't know who he was, maybe he was a member of the sect of the Essenes. There was a group of Jews that lived in the desert, and they were committed to be a separate kind of a group. They very much opposed the religious communities that were there in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the corruption that they had with the Romans. They were also very much into water purification, interestingly. Some have even thought that John the Baptist may have gone and seen them at some point in time. They're out there in the wilderness. They're part of, they have water purification. They may have been very close to this location here where John is baptizing. So it would be very, very possible that one of their number came and wanted to have a debate about the right way of purification. Maybe he was challenging John's entire ministry. Maybe he was a disciple of the Pharisees and not one of the Sadducees, for the Pharisees also had their own ritual baths and their cleansings. And they maybe have wanted to know what is the point in having John's water baptism when we already have the law of Moses and tells us to have purifications in other ways. So who knows? The discussion may have been something like this, you know. Hey, the Pharisees have their own washings. So do the Essenes. Why should I join your movement? Why should I step forward here and be baptized in the Jordan? Besides, I hear down the river that Jesus is baptizing a larger group than your guys, so why should I join you? And this kind of put John's zealous disciples who were debating with this man at a distinct disadvantage. Yeah, what are we doing here? What are we doing? And so they approach John, looking for a definitive answer from their leader, voicing a complaint. Basically, they tell John, look, Rabbi, and they call him Rabbi, by the way, to punctuate his role as a teacher. Usually he's referred to as a prophet, but he was a teacher. This man, and they're not even willing to use Jesus' name. He's to say, this man who was with you, remember him? Jesus was testified by you. I mean, you're the one who got his whole thing going. But now everybody's going over to Jesus. Jesus is taking over. And this guy that we're debating with here, he tells us that Jesus' spot down the river, he's got more people flocking around him. It's packed with people. Jesus is baptizing more than you, than us. And baptism's your thing. I mean, you're called John the Baptist. This is your thing. Baptism's your gig. You started it. That's what God called you to. You were the first one on the block. And that's what we're doing here, helping you. He's stepping on our territory, implied. All the new disciples are going to him. Of course, that's a frustrated exaggeration. So John's disciples are here complaining and wishing for the good old days when it was just John and them. And everyone was flocking to see John. They were the big stuff back then. Matthew 3:5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to John and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. All the regions were coming to hear John the Baptist. He was the talk. Now Jesus' ministry is on the increase. Now Mary had tried to get all of this going. Remember again from chapter 2. She wanted it to be launched. She thought that was a great time in Cana to do a great miracle and do it publicly and launch his ministry that way. It didn't happen the way that she thought it would happen, but Jesus did begin to reveal his power, but privately to his disciples. But then came his trip to Jerusalem and the first cleansing of the temple and the signs that he did in Jerusalem, and that obviously opened up his ministry. And now with that fame, many are coming down from Jerusalem all the way to where Jesus was. People are flocking to the Good Shepherd. And so John's disciples were, let's just say it, jealous. But jealousy in the ministry was not encouraged by the two leaders. John was still sending his own people to Jesus. John was still testifying about Jesus. John was not in any way attempting to hinder the ministry of Jesus, pull people away from the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't speaking against the other ministry. He was humbly working with it, alongside it, and ultimately for it. He was not attempting to weaken it in any way, pull people away, discourage some from following. Satan loves to create that kind of jealous competition between ministries. So these disciples of John had kind of missed the whole point of John's ministry. There they are ministering with him, maybe some of the most faithful of all of his disciples helping him out, and yet they had kind of missed the whole point of the ministry. That's very possible. That people were busy, 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 serving, 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 kind of lose focus. Do you know what I'm talking about? Lose focus as to why they're doing what they're doing. And so petty bickering starts over the success of ministries, over how much their ministry is allowed to have these supplies and this prominence and more time in the pulpit and more this or more that. That can easily happen. And that causes divisions in the body of Christ, and it comes from a carnal heart. We can let that happen to us. We certainly could. We could lose focus on Christ. We could become so enamored with the machine, with the activities, with what we have now, what we can do, that, oh yeah, Christ is always there. Oh yeah, Christ is always there. But we lose focus. We're not as focused on Him. It's not that we deny Him. It's that we lose focus. And there's a difference. And we could start through that envying other ministries. Look how fast that ministry is growing. Look at how big of a budget they get. Well, they get to meet in that room. We don't get to meet in that room. Pastor prays for their ministry more. You know, we should just try to keep busy using our gifts to the glory of Christ, right? So John has to set the record straight. And we come to the third point this morning, and the one we want to spend most of the time in, and that is the ministry motive in verses 27 through 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John's not jealous. John wasn't envious. John wasn't proud. John was focused on Christ. He wanted Christ's ministry to be strong. See, John knew the purpose of his life ever since his childhood. The angel Gabriel had declared back in Luke 1, verse 16, "John, this baby will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias, his father, had also prophesied in Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John was all about preparing for another. That was his job description. That's what his entire life was about. He never forgot that. He knew that. By the way, Christian, what are we here for? What's our job description? We're little followers of Christ. We follow Him. We make known His teachings. We talk about His name. We tell about all of His greatness, His resurrection from the dead, Him coming back, right? We talk about Him. We boast in Him. We glory in Him. We honor Him. That's our job description too. Well, John tries to help his disciples to learn that here. And we, as we listen into the precious words of this humble man of God, must learn the goal of our ministry. It's not us. It's Christ. Now, there are four related answers John gives here to teach this lesson to us. Four related answers. One in each of these four verses. The first is in verse 27, where he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." What does that mean? God's sovereignty, and you can write it down, God's sovereignty must be trusted in ministry. God's sovereignty must be trusted. Now, I bet you everyone in here would agree with that. But then when it comes time to what God is actually doing in our own lives and our own ministry, that is tough. John answers first by using this general statement, a maxim with broader truth than just John's and Jesus' ministry, although the immediate application is to define what is going on between John and Jesus' ministry. But every child of God who understands God's sovereignty should assent to this truth and apply it to their life situation. Heaven is in charge, not us. Heaven, of course, is used here by John and later in John's gospel to refer to God, where God dwells. He also sometimes will say from above. It's above that is in charge of below. Again, referring to heaven and God. This whole idea of the sovereignty of God will be resurfacing later in the gospel. In John 6:65, Jesus will say, "Nobody can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father is sovereign in salvation, and no one comes to faith in Jesus and to following Jesus unless God specifically grants it." God is sovereign in salvation. At his trial at the very end of the Gospel of John, or near the end, in chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, the sovereignty of heaven resurfaces in another category. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Oh, he's a big guy, isn't he? Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." And that scared Pilate. He began to understand he was dealing with someone that was not normal. God has absolute sovereignty not only over salvation, but over the affairs of men, including human governments. Congress, I don't need to go there, do I? Presidency, the EU, North Korea, God's in control. Iran, whatever it is. The gigantic throne room of God in heaven is in charge of the large things on earth and the small things, the details. By the way, that means, if you're always looking for a little apologetic note in a sermon, that deism is wrong. Deism is the belief that God created everything, some God, created all things, kind of wound up the universe and the world, and got bored with it, left it alone, and went his own way, and that's why there are bad things that happen. He's not listening to any of us. But heaven is in charge of even the smallest details, working them into one masterful plan. And the plan is not about our comforts. The plan is not about our ease of life and fulfilling the American dream and having a nicer home and a better job and more obedient kids. The plan is about God's glory, and God's working it out. Applied to ministry, the sovereignty of God means that every ministry that anybody has at any level is given to them by God. The sovereignty of God keeps us humble in any of our ministry successes. Paul brings that out to the proud Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he writes, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Even John the Baptist's ministry, by implication, was given to him by God. Hey, God made sure he didn't mess up his ministry. He filled him with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Couldn't miss it. It was all given to him. He didn't come to the age of 13 or 14 and say, "Lord, I'd like to dedicate my life to you." It was already dedicated to him. Now, when John's disciples came to John and said, "You know, look at Jesus, he's doing better than you," that was quite a temptation, if you think about it, to a lesser man to have fallen and to have become jealous in a situation like this. D.A. Carson, great scholar, I think, really brings out what kind of a temptation this might have been in John the Baptist's mind and how quickly he dismissed it, just to see the greatness of him. I quote, "For John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithfulness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. Only God could be the Messiah. Only God could fulfill what Jesus was fulfilling. What a temptation to John. There is a time for every church, for every ministry, a time where God brings it for some purpose that he has, and it increases and it fulfills a purpose. And then there's a time for it to wane and go away and other ministries arise. God has been doing that throughout all of church history. Sometimes where great cities are aflame for Christ and later where they're not. And the gospel and the movement of the Holy Spirit, where he blows as he wishes, moves on to some other place. Churches rise and fall. Ministries start. They run their course. They're not needed. Something else is maybe more needed. Who is the great administrator of the church? It's the Holy Spirit, who gives the gifts as he decides and as he wills, who fires up the flames of passion to serve Christ, who brings the results that happen. He's orchestrating it all. It's all the work of the invisible Spirit of God. Dr. John MacArthur was often asked when his church was booming back in the 70s and 80s, "What's the secret of your large church?" Pastors would always want to know. And he says that he kept telling them the same thing. There's no secret. It's the sovereignty of God. And God just chose to make this church large. It's under his glory. He may choose to make that church small at a strategic location for his own purposes. It's God's sovereignty. It's not some secret thing. That's the right answer, and that keeps us all from being jealous. Jealousy doesn't even make sense when you understand the sovereignty of God. We should just make it our business to respond to what God wants us to do. There's no sense in getting discouraged. There's no sense in getting frustrated. And there's no sense in getting proud when it goes well. It has nothing to do with us. It's the sovereignty of God. If we judge that we are more gifted than another, the key word there would be gifted, right? It was given. And if it was given, to whom much has been given, what? Much is required. That's what we ought to be focusing on. Is there's a lot required of my use of gift X of the Spirit, whatever it may be. Well, John's second answer is just as good, I think, in verse 28. "You yourselves," talking to his disciples, "are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." In other words, and you can write this down, my ministry has always been about Christ, not me. My ministry has always been about Christ, not me. John's whole purpose was not to be the Christ, but to be sent ahead of the Christ to testify about the Christ. We already know that if we were to look back in the gospel. You may want to glance back and look at chapter 1, verse 8. John summarized it and said John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. It was said again in verse 15 of chapter 1, John testified about Christ and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." When they came to ask him who he was, verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." Verse 23, John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Verse 29 of chapter 1, John said about Jesus, "He is the Lamb of God." And so on and so forth. John had always denied he was the Christ. John had said he was only a voice. John had said he was unworthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. His job was to be a herald announcing the arrival of the king. It would only make sense now that his ministry would decrease and that of the king's would increase. Dr. MacArthur writes, "There was no reason for the crowds to hang around the herald once the king had arrived." Can you imagine that? Everyone's excited about the herald. "Man, you got a great voice. No, the king's here. The king's here. Go with the king. Oh, you just say that so well. We're going to hang around you." "No, go with the king. He's over there." It makes no sense. The third answer John gives to his disciples in verse 29, and this is beautiful. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." If you're looking for the heart of John the Baptist, you got it right there. In other words, and you can write this down, it is my joy to see Jesus increased, married, fulfilling his great day. It is my joy to see Jesus being celebrated. He uses the joy of a Jewish wedding as his illustration. By the way, John certainly knew that in the Old Testament, God and Israel had been likened in a marriage where God was the husband and Israel was the wife. And now all of Israel is going to Jesus. Jesus is the husband. In time, we'd see he'd be the husband of the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. And he gets the bride. The beautiful bride goes to the bridegroom in the wedding, not the friend of the groom. Everybody knows that. We know that in our culture. You know, the friend of the bridegroom was much like the best man that we think of today. He was responsible for assisting with wedding preparations. He was someone very carefully chosen. A lot of details would fall to him. He was also the one that brought the bride to the bridegroom. And so John saw himself bringing Israel to Christ for marriage. That was his joy. His role at the wedding was subservient to the groom. After he did all of his preparations, all of the focus as they stood in the front was supposed to be on the groom and the bride, not on him. He was off to the side, and that was fine. He would stand there with a smile on his face. I'm thinking of Scott and Steve Gadula recently in their marriage. And seeing Scott there standing for Steve, the illustration in my mind recently, and rejoicing in Steve and Jetta's marriage. It's interesting, the scholar Keener in his commentary writes this: the bridegroom's friend here may be the shoshbin, sometimes compared with our modern best man, a highly honored position that involved much joy. The shoshbins of bride and groom functioned as witnesses in the wedding, normally contributing financially to the wedding and would be intimately concerned with the success of the wedding. To this, Kostenberger writes this. He says, in keeping with ancient law, a law that was long before New Testament times, the Baptist as the best man would be barred from ever marrying the bride. It was a law that said that whoever was chosen as this shoshbin or as this friend of the groom, he could never marry the bride. And so that showed his undying loyalty to the one who was to be married. The joy of this assistant, this shoshbin, then was to see the groom there with his bride. And John really emphasizes his own personal joy in this illustration. It's marriage joy. It's wedding joy. It's a happy joy of John's. He was happy to see Jesus' ministry growing and people being married to him, joined to him, cleaving to him. There's great satisfaction in his heart as he looks back on his whole life, which was really a pretty brief life, and saying, I have fulfilled my course. The prophecies about me have come true. I've run what I need to run. I've done what I've needed to have done. I have been successful in what I was called to do. This is what my life was about. I'm happy for this. Deeply joyful. Of course, at a wedding, it's never appropriate for all the attention to be on the friend of the bridegroom, to hog the limelight. Say, no, it's about me. It's about me. I prepared the wedding. You should be busy talking about the groom. The joy of the best man is to see the groom's joy, the groom's happiness. It's the groom's day, after all. So this was the time for Jesus' ministry to become popular, to increase, to grow, to strengthen. You know, we too must become joyful when any ministry that exalts Jesus Christ is growing. They may not agree with us in every way. They may not agree with us in every detail. They may not practice what we practice in every way. They don't have to. It's not about us. It's about lifting up Christ. Conversely, when Christ is diminished due to man's preoccupation with self, that's not of God, and that should grieve us. If it's a ministry that is done in the name of Christ but doesn't focus on Christ, that should grieve us. Any so-called biblical ministry or Christian ministry that would be more known for Jehovah than for Jesus. This is what Jehovah said. Jehovah said to focus attention on Jesus. Even in this gospel, Jesus will say, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Any church that chooses to magnify Mary, exalting her up in some way close to Jesus, does not have a Christ-focused ministry. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. No one else is allowed in between God and man. It doesn't honor Christ to put someone else in there. Those who make the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit the preoccupation of their worship time and their movement have missed the point that the only reason the Holy Spirit came into the world, Jesus said, is to glorify Me. So if they're known for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not really working there. Where you know the Holy Spirit's working is where Christ is exalted. That's where you have a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-empowered ministry. It's amazing how people get that messed up, by the way, if I could just dwell on that a little longer. Well, I just don't think your church is Spirit-led. Why not? Well, you're not talking enough about the Holy Spirit. Well, we're talking about Jesus, though. Doesn't that count? I think it does. For a ministry to be known for its politics and not for Jesus. Oh, they have Jesus back there, but they're known for their politics. That's wrong. Jesus is going to end up ruling all the nations of the world anyways, right? We know how it's going to end. And we don't vote on it. God determined it. My vote never counted anyways. Well, it doesn't mean I don't vote. How about a ministry to be more about its great heritage? That's wonderful, but it should never eclipse Jesus. Even a ministry like our own here, beloved, are we known as an expository church? What's the purpose of expository preaching? To open up the Scriptures, to expose the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures talk about? Jesus! When we expose this book, Old Testament or New, it all focuses on Jesus the Christ. There's no competition between Bible and Christ, and there should be none between preacher and Christ, ministry and Christ. It all unmistakably and unwaveringly must point to Christ. And then the last statement, I'll just say briefly, but it's maybe the greatest, verse 30. John says, these are the last words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John anyways. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you feel the humility of those words? Do you understand that his whole life was about Christ? That's a statement that ought to check each of our hearts. It's hard to work hard to gather a movement around you, to have something serious to say about God, and then to take all those people that you had worked so hard to bring around you and say, now, go and follow Him. He's greater than me. What humility. But what a right understanding of his own life and what he was about. John the Baptist was the last prophet under the old covenant. Jesus was here to inaugurate the new covenant in his blood. So there's not just a wish on the part of John the Baptist, but a divine must in these words. He must increase. But I must decrease. Why? Because the old covenant is on the way out. And the new covenant is on the way in. And the new covenant is a better covenant, a greater covenant. And the work of Jesus is going to be greater than all. I'm just here to point the way. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm a voice. He's the King. And so, mark it down. Jesus' success, Jesus' prominence, Jesus' fame was John's success. It was John's success. And beloved, the same is true for us. When people grow to love Jesus, If we have a success, that's it. That's it. That's our glory. Somebody loves Jesus more because of what you did for them. You prayed for them. You served them. You taught them. You bore with them. You counseled them. You invited them to church, whatever it may be. You ushered them down the aisle. You served them in the back. You served their kids, and they love Jesus and obey Jesus and are focused on Jesus the Christ more because of you, because of us. That's our glory, to see Jesus glorified. That's our purpose. John's heading off to imprisonment now. He's heading off to being beheaded, and he appears to know it. I just urge you, whatever your ministry is, keep it focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will keep you from feelings of jealousy. It will guard you from feelings of depression when things don't go well with your ministry, or seemingly don't go well. It'll give you more joy in the ministry rather than drudgery. You won't get tired out in serving in church. You won't think of it as an extra obligation on your list of 25 things to get done in the day. You'll look forward to doing it because it's about Jesus the Christ. Make it about Christ, not about you, and you'll be joyful like John. And know this, you and I, we're very replaceable. Christ is not. He's not replaceable. He's of infinite value. So speak more of him than you. Speak more of him than your ministry. Speak more of him than your church. For when Christ is glorified, that is our joy. Amen? Fill us with this kind of joy, O Lord. Help us to see the great benefit of humility. Use us as you would. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. Help us to always be about you and not ourselves. Help us to say that we want the name of Jesus to increase no matter what happens to us, even if we must decrease. For it is in the exalted name of Jesus, the name above every name, the name that everyone must confess as Lord, we pray.